Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Walking down the roadway here, Main Street thoroughfare in ancient Ephesus. Look at these stones. These are the actual stones that the Apostle Paul would have walked on. It's amazing to think as you look around at what is left of the city, of what it must have been like, the magnificent columns and incredible buildings. The city dedicated to the worship of so many false gods. A city that was transformed because someone took the gospel to them. That's what the Bible reminds us. How beautiful are the feet of those that bring glad tidings of good things. In Ephesians 6, actually the words of Paul directed toward this very city. He said, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. God wants us to take our feet and put on our gospel shoes, if you will, and bring the gospel to our culture today. I'm in the ancient city of Ephesus. This city is filled with New Testament history. I'm not far from a temple dedicated to Caesar Augustus, who of course is the Caesar in the New Testament story who gave the decree that everyone must be taxed. Thus, Mary and Joseph made the journey to Bethlehem. But this city, Ephesus, plays a prominent part in the New Testament church, especially in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul spent 2 years in this city ministering to the people. And let me tell you why. This place was like paganism central. It was all about the worship of this false goddess known as Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians, they called her. In fact, this is a representation of the image. They made money selling artifacts of this little goddess, and it was very profitable for them, and everything was just going along fine with all of their wizardry and magicians and occultism until the Apostle Paul showed up. And then he began to preach the gospel here, and God began to work. People were being healed. In fact, people were coming up and taking like the sweatband that Paul wore and touching it to themselves, and they were being healed. There's one story from scripture of a guy who was demon possessed, and a couple of traveling exorcists went up to him and tried to cast the demon out of him in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And the guy who was possessed by the demon said, "Paul, I know. And Jesus, I know, but I don't know you." And he attacked them and they ran away. And this just freaked the people out because in this place of darkness, God was at work and the people started turning to God. And so they brought all of their parchments with their writings about the false gods and occultism and all these false ideas. And they put them in a big giant fire and burned them. And the city was impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing that all this worship was of this little icon here, this goddess, Diana, or Artemis, as she was known. And they made so much money selling this image that one guy named Demetrius said, "You know, these men, speaking of the apostles, are going to mess up our trade here. We need to stop them." And so a big crowd grew and a riot broke out and they spilled into this massive stadium that still stands today. And Paul wanted to go and preach to them. And the other apostles said, "No, we don't want you to do it. Don't go in there," because I think they were concerned for his life. But it just shows you the power of the gospel and the impact it can make. Bible says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. And here in the city of Ephesus, a great church was established. In fact, the book of Ephesians was written to this church. I mean, think about how significant the book of Ephesians is. That is the book where we read about the fact that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians is the book that tells us that we're seated in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ. Ephesians is the book that tells us that we're engaged in a spiritual battle and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual might in high places. And as the gospel went out and the church was established, it was a great thing. So wherever the devil is at work, know this much: God will always have his people there to proclaim the truth. The thing we think about most when we hear the name Ephesus is probably the church of Ephesus mentioned by Jesus in the book of Revelation. Remember, John was on the island of Patmos and he had a vision where he was catapulted into the 21st century, if you will, and he saw the future and he was given a flyover of the churches, the seven churches. And Jesus effectively said what he thinks of the churches. The first church was Ephesus, where we are right now. Then there was the church of Smyrna. Then there was the church of Pergamos, followed by Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, and Philadelphia. But it all started here in Ephesus. And remember that Jesus said to these believers, you're in danger of leaving your first love. He said, I appreciate all that you do for me, your hard work, your discernment. And think about it. They're in this crazy pagan city where everything is believed under the sun, and yet they managed to follow the Lord and serve him. So that's significant in and of itself. So Jesus commends them for the fact that they had this discernment and they worked hard and served him. But Jesus said, but I have this issue with you. You're leaving your first love. So Jesus says, remember from where you have fallen. That's R number one. Repent, R number two. And repeat, get back and do the first works quickly. But then Jesus gave a warning. And the warning was, if you don't do this, I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. Now, in the book of Revelation, the lampstand, or the menorah, the candelabra, is a symbol of the church. Jesus says, I walk in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which means he walks in the middle of the church. But he says to this church, Ephesus, if you don't do what I'm telling you, I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. What does that mean? He is saying, in effect, look, you can't rest on your laurels. You can't live in your past. If you don't do what I've told you to do, you'll lose your position of influence and significance. Well, they didn't listen. And now as you look around Ephesus today, what do you see? A great city? Once one of the greatest cities of the ancient world? No. You see ruins. Oh, impressive ruins, no question, but ruins nonetheless. Ruins that are a symbol of lives that go in the same path. You know, we say, well, I'm not going to walk closely with the Lord. I'm going to compromise a little bit here and a little bit there. And what happens? You lose your influence. You lose your impact. You no longer are an effective witness for Jesus Christ. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, what good is salt if it isn't salty? It's good for nothing. Then he says, you are a light, a city set on a hill. So let your light so shine before men. They may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But if you lose your light, what good are you? And here's my question. What good is a half-hearted Christian? What good is a compromising believer? Not much good at all. Do people look at your life and see ruins? Or do they see a life that is productive for Jesus Christ? We would all do well to take heed to the message of the city of Ephesus and the church of Ephesus, which is don't leave your first love or you will lose your influence. Our country is filled with cavernous churches that were once filled with the brim, with people worshiping God and hearing the word, and many of them lie empty now because those people stray. Let's not stray. Let's stay as close to him as we possibly can, lest we end up like this city and this church. So here in the ancient city of Ephesus, the Apostle Paul likens our walk with Christ to a runner in a race. He says that he wants to finish his race with joy. You know, Paul really liked the analogy of running races. He used it many times. He said in the book of Corinthians, don't you know that those that run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize. So run that you may win. I mean, that's the goal, right? To win. Not to get last place or honorable mention. You know, when I was back in elementary school, I went and entered a lot of races, and I never won any of them. But I had a lot of those honorable mention ribbons on the wall. Honorable mention ribbons are basically an acknowledgement that you exist. You exist, and here's a ribbon, now go away. But you should run to win. Go for the gold, as they say. Not go to just get in the race, but go to win the race. And you know what? There's no place for mediocrity as you are a follower of Jesus Christ. You should do the best you could possibly do and give the best that you can give to God. So you go for the gold. Paul also, speaking of the idea of running a race, said, and I'm going to run this race, but I'm going to discipline myself lest I would be disqualified. In other words, I got to play by the rules. You can't just make up the rules as you go. You can't disregard the rule book. You have to do it the way God tells you to do it. What is the rule book? Well, it's the Bible. The Bible is far more than a mere rule book, of course, but it does indeed tell us what not to do as well as what we should do. So basically, we need to do what God says in His Word, and He's given us those parameters for our own good to keep us away from danger. Another thing about running the race is I think a motive helps. Back when I was in high school, I went out for track and field. I did a little better than I did in elementary school. And I remember I'd have to go out and practice and just run around the track. And man, that was just so exhausting. But I always found if I had an audience, I did a little bit better. And especially if in that audience was a pretty girl, right? Well, listen, we're running for an audience, not a pretty girl. We're running for an audience of one, God. In fact, we're told in Hebrews that we're running a race and we should run in such a way to win and that we should keep our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. That's our motive. See, in the Greek games, when they would run in the races, at the end, there would be the emperor or someone else holding the laurel leaves. So that was sort of the reward. Run for the reward. Go for the gold, as it were. And so we're looking to Jesus, and that keeps us going in the Christian life. You know, there are things that will discourage us as Christians, things that will get us down. I think it was Corrie Ten Boom that said, look within and be depressed, look without and be distressed, but look at Jesus and be at rest. And I think if we can keep our eyes on the Lord, we can run this race well. And by the way, in the race of life, my competition is not with you or with another preacher. I'm not trying to outdo another minister. No, my competition, if you will, is the world, the flesh, and the devil. I want to run to win. I want to play by the rules. I want to keep my eyes on Jesus, giving me the motive. And finally, Paul says, I want to finish my race with joy. That's the key, finishing the race. Quite frankly, it's not going to do you any good if you're in first place for 9/10 of the race and you bail at the end because you're disqualified. So we need to think about how we're going to finish this race that we have begun. This is the picture that Paul uses to describe what's important to him, but he had many other word pictures he would use with these people from Ephesus. The second picture that Paul uses as he speaks to the leaders of Ephesus is we are stewards. He says, the ministry that I received from the Lord. Now, the word steward is just another word for servant or slave. I know a lot of people don't like the idea of being a slave of Jesus Christ, but it's actually the perfect description. But let's understand what that meant. You know, back in those days, there was something called a bond slave. Paul said, I'm a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a bond slave is someone who was purchased and then freed. So here's the picture. We're like a slave down in the open market. Jesus comes along. He sees us there in the auction block. He pays the full price. And we are now his slave. He owns us. The Bible says, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I am the purchased property of Jesus Christ. His ID tag is on me. But wait, it goes on. Let's just go back to that illustration. So Jesus takes me from the auction block, and I'm thankful he purchased me because I know he'll be a good master. And he says, let's go down to the courtroom. Why are we going to the courtroom? He says, because I'm going to adopt you. See, I am not only a slave of Christ, I'm the adopted child of Christ. Being someone who is adopted in life, I appreciate this. It's a wonderful thing that God has adopted us. Hence, we become a bondslave. The Apostle Paul said that he was a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a bondslave was a servant who was purchased, but then went on to voluntarily serve his master. He did it because he wanted to, not because he had to. So Paul is saying to these leaders of Ephesus, you're a runner in a race, and you're also a slave. So serve the Lord. Jesus told a parable about a man that hired servants to do their work. And they said, we only did that which was our duty to do. You know, I have my duty to God. Sometimes people will come and thank me for what I do. And I thank them, but I say, you know, I'm just doing my duty. I don't deserve extra credit or special applause. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. And we're all supposed to do what we're called to do as a Christian. Because one day we'll stand before God and we'll be held accountable for how faithful we were with what God gave us. Listen, everything that you have belongs to God. Your family belongs to God. Your career belongs to God. Your possessions belong to God. Everything, it's His. So really when we say, well, my plans for my future with my money, well, wait a second, you belong to the Lord. And we want to make sure that we remember that in all that we say and do. Here's another thing about having God's ID tag on us. You know, when you travel and you wait for your luggage, and by the way, sometimes I check myself in as luggage. It's a much more economic way to fly. It's much cheaper than buying a plane ticket. As you can see, it works out quite well.
It goes with the luggage. This part's a little tricky, but it's working out really well. So I'll see you later.
But anyway, when you travel, you have your ID tag on your suitcase. And I actually have brightly colored ones, so my suitcases stand up from all the rest. And we have the ID tag of Jesus Christ on each of us. And you know what? When the devil sees that, he backs off because we belong to the Lord. I'm standing on a platform here in ancient Ephesus, and behind me is the great library that had thousands of parchments. And then you see the main street going through the city there, and they had public bathrooms along there, for guys only, by the way, nothing for the girls. Aren't you glad you're alive today instead of the first century? Anyway, so here as we look over at Ephesus, we think again of the words of Paul to the leaders there, and the next category he identifies is that of a witness. He says, I want to solemnly testify of the grace of God. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the job of a witness is to just tell the truth. For instance, if you witness an accident and the police officer interviews you, you are to state the facts. You're not there to embellish your testimony or make it more entertaining or interesting or adapt it to your own particular view. No, no, you just say what you've seen. This is what Paul is saying. You know, we are to give testimony of what we have seen. The Apostle John said, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with God. It seems to me that if you're walking with God as you ought to, and you're in His Word and you're growing spiritually, your witness, your testimony will just overflow from a Christ-filled life. If you find it's a hard thing to kind of work it up to tell others about Jesus, that doesn't make sense to me. It should just overflow. So Paul is saying, hey, we are a runner in a race. We're a servant. And we are someone who is to give testimony to what we have seen and heard. Number four, Paul compares himself to a herald. He says that I've gone preaching among all of you the kingdom of God, and you will see my face no more. The word preaching means to declare a message as the herald of a king. You see, the witness tells what has happened to him, but in contrast, the herald tells what the king tells him to declare. Elaborating on this, Paul says in verse 27 that he was going to declare the whole counsel of God. Look, as a herald, I need to give the whole message. A king's giving me a message. My job as a herald is to announce it, to proclaim it. I'm not to add to it, and I'm not to take away from it. You know, when I preach the gospel in our crusades, I feel I have a solemn responsibility to give the gospel accurately, to not distort it, to not take away from it, to not add to it. I've had people say, you know, the message you give is so simple. Exactly. I work hard at that. Because you want to leave out the things that are not essential and keep in place the things that are core to the gospel message. Really, what is this message we've been called to bring to our culture today? It's a message of the gospel. The word gospel means good news. It's good news in a bad world. The bad news is it was we've all sinned and broken God's commandments and we fall short of his glory and there's nothing we can do to make that right in our own strength. But the good news is God loved us so much he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place. And if we'll turn from our sin and believe in Jesus, we can be forgiven. Okay, I'm a herald. That's the message I'm to declare. But also as a pastor, I am to declare the whole counsel of God. So as we teach through books of the Bible, a line upon line, precept upon precept, verse by verse, we get the whole counsel. You know, sometimes there's a temptation for a preacher to only go to the topics that personally appeal to him. But the reality is we must give all that God's word has to say. And really, what does it matter what I think about anything anyway? I've been told in scripture that I'm to preach the word, not preach pop psychology or preach politics or preach morality per se. I'm to preach the word. People need the word of God. That's the only thing that will change a life. It was the word of God proclaimed by the apostle Paul in this city that turned it around. And it was the negligence of the word of God that caused it to fall into ruin. The same could be said of our lives. When we believe the word of God and follow it, we just flourish and grow and we're blessed. But when we neglect the word of God, we shrivel to irrelevance. Psalm 1 sums it up best. Blessed is a man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it does he meditate day and night. Then it goes on to say, he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that will bring forth fruit in his season. His leaves shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. If you want to be a fruitful Christian and a growing Christian, you need to stay grounded in the word. Paul also in this chapter warns of false teachers coming in. He says grievous wolves will come in, drawing away disciples after themselves. And as we are immersed in the word of God and conversant with scripture, we'll know the true from the false. I heard the story of a man that worked for the counterfeit department in England, Scotland Yard. And there he was to identify counterfeit currency. Someone asked him if he spent a lot of time handling the fake money. And he said, I never touch the false currency. I only handle the real thing. So when I come into contact with the counterfeit, I know the difference. I think if we're conversant with the word of God, if we read it on a daily basis, thus reading and learning the whole counsel of God, we will know the true from the false. Number five, and finally, Paul compares himself to a watchman. In verse 26, he says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. What does that mean exactly, to be innocent of the blood of all men? Well, it's explained in Ezekiel 3:17-18. Son of man, God says, I have appointed you as a watchman for Israel. Whenever you receive a message from me, pass it on to the people immediately. Have I warned the wicked, saying, you're under the penalty of death, and you fail to deliver the warning, they will die in their sins, and I will hold you responsible, demanding your blood for theirs. So what does a watchman on the wall do? Well, he's up high, giving him the vantage point. As I look down here on the ancient city of Ephesus, and here is the great library that housed all the volumes of books and parchments and so forth. And the watchman's job was to be alert, to look out for an approaching enemy. It was to watch over the citizens inside. And it was to give warning. If he saw an enemy coming, he would warn the people, an enemy's coming. Guess what? We're a watchman on the wall as well. We need to warn people. You know, I think it's really important that as we proclaim the gospel, that we don't shy away from telling the whole truth. I mean, I mentioned that the gospel is good news. Good news that I can be forgiven. But there's bad news if I don't believe. And the bad news is that if I reject Jesus Christ, I face an eternity separated from him in hell. You know, it's been said as a criticism of the church over the years, oh, there's all these hellfire and brimstone preachers. And my response to that is, really? Where are they? I haven't seen many of them lately. Oh, I know there are a few out there still, thank God. But it seems to me we have so many feel-good preachers that tell us all we can be successful and champions and winners. And where are the guys that are warning like Jonathan Edwards did many years ago that there is a future judgment? I'm telling you, we got to give the whole gospel. So if you're talking to someone about the Lord and they say, well, you know, I hear what you're saying and I can see you're a happier person because you're a Christian, but what will happen to me if I don't want to believe in Jesus Christ? What are you going to say? Well, you know, it'll be uncomfortable. Now tell them the truth. There's a judgment awaiting them. That's the job of the watchman on the wall, to give warning to the people so they don't have to face that judgment. Are you being a faithful watchman? I hope so. So this is the actual amphitheater where the Apostle Paul came. He wanted to preach, but the others would not let him as the people were whipped into a complete frenzy, yelling out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." It's just madness. But you can see why Paul wanted to bring the gospel to this city. And you can see why Paul addressed the elders here in Ephesus and told them, "You guys, now listen, we're runners in a race and we are stewards and we are watchmen on the wall," and all the pictures that he used, that we have to be vigilant, that we have to be on alert, because the only way to turn back darkness is to let the radiant light of the gospel shine. You know, I think of our own culture today, and it seems like it could be described as an ABC culture. ABC, anything but Christ. You know, not unlike ancient Ephesus that believed in pretty much anything and everything, and people would come from all around the world to take a ride on their magical mystery tour that led to oblivion and nowhere, and frankly, to ruins. There's a message of the gospel that we are to bring to our culture. It's so urgent. It's amazing to me how, though some 2,000 years have passed since Paul walked in this place and brought the gospel, things haven't changed all that much. People still believe in false gods. People still put other things in the place of the true and living God. They want to find some worship system that will accommodate the lifestyle they've chosen. But we can't back off. We're the watchman on the wall. We are the steward of the message. We are the witness, and we need to bring the message of the gospel to our culture because it's the only thing that can turn it around. Because of Paul's preaching, this city was turned upside down. Because they forgot his preaching, this city lies in ruins. Let's remember to bring the gospel to our culture, to our world, to your world, from the ancient city of Ephesus. God bless you. So what do we learn from the words of Jesus to the church of Ephesus? Well, he told them to remember. And I think that's a really important thing for us to do as Christians, to be remembering all the time. It doesn't mean that we want to live in the past, but at the same time, we want to learn from our past. And if we have past victories, we can rejoice in them. And if we have past mistakes, hopefully we can learn from them. It's been said, only those who forget the past are condemned to repeat it. I am amazed at how much information the human mind can retain. A little while ago, I was going through a box of
photos and memorabilia from Christopher, my son, who is now in heaven. And I have to tell you, it's always a very difficult thing for me to do because it's bittersweet. You know, there are those moments that you remember together, and then there's a sadness and a deep sense of loss as you go through those things. But there are certain things that will trigger incidents I don't recall committing to memory. For instance, I'll see a photo and all of a sudden I'll remember a conversation. I don't ever remember trying to remember that conversation, but it's there embedded in the memory banks of my mind. So it's a good thing to remember. And of course, tomorrow is Memorial Day. And that is a day where we are asked to remember the tremendous sacrifice that so many have made for our country through all the wars that we've been in over the years. That's not a day to just get together and have barbecue or have a three-day weekend. We can do that and enjoy our freedoms, but it's a day to remember what has been done for us. And I think it's also a really good thing to fly the American flag. That's something I do. And you don't agree? What? Come on. I was scared that maybe this might be the communist service. I wasn't sure. But I'm surprised on my block, I'm one of the very few people that flies the stars and the stripes on public holidays. But I think it's a great thing to remember that. And there's other things that we need to remember as well, spiritual things. And in fact, the Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, reminds us of some of the basics of the Christian life. He tells us we should have faith and be godly and love our brothers and be long-suffering. Then he goes on to say in 2 Peter 1:8, so I want to always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. Why this reminder to remember? Well, scientists tell us that though we don't forget anything, in another sense, it seems practically, we forget everything. We forget where we park our cars in malls. We forget what time an appointment is. We forget commitments that we have made. We forget to pay our bills. Somehow we never forget who we loaned money to, however. Some even forget their marriage vows or choose to ignore them. And we sometimes forget some of the most important lessons we've learned in life. And even worse, sometimes we even forget God himself. So the Lord has instituted a special time when we gather together as the church, and we call it the Lord's Supper or communion. Why do we do it? To remember what Jesus did for us. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 25, Paul gives us these words. I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This you should do often, and as you do so in remembrance of me. So this is a command from the Lord himself. He's saying, I want you to remember what I have done for you. Now, when we use the word remember, it doesn't mean to simply recall that a historical event took place some 2,000 years ago where Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth, died on a Roman cross and rose again 3 days later. We want to remember that. But the word that is used here for remember in the Hebrew is more than simply recalling an event. It means to go back in one's mind and recapture as much of the reality and significance of an event or experience one possibly can. Let's say that you were being interviewed by a police officer. They wanted to know about an incident that took place a year ago. So they would say, now I want you to concentrate. I want you to remember the facts and tell me exactly what happened. So you would focus and you would push other thoughts out of your mind to zero in on that and find the information that is necessary. So as we come to the communion table, that's what we are to do, to go back in our mind's eye, if you will, to the cross. Now you might say, well, Greg, I actually wasn't there and I don't think you were either. No, I wasn't there 2,000 years ago at the cross, but as I look at the accounts given to me in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and other supporting passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, I can get a pretty good idea of what it was like to stand at the foot of the cross. So as I remember, I am to go to that place and think deeply about what Jesus did. Push other thoughts out of your mind. Not even evil thoughts, but just distracting thoughts like, oh, I wonder what I should have for lunch today after the service. We think about things like that. Or, oh, did I leave the iron on? Or is it just me? Or is Greg getting more handsome every year? Oh, those are my thoughts. Oh, excuse me. I got confused. Especially don't think those things. And I was only kidding. But here's another thing. When it says, this do in remembrance of him, in the original language, the word affectionate is implied. So you could translate it out as follows. Jesus speaking, in affectionate remembrance of me, do this. You know, sometimes we can turn the communion service into far too somber of a time. Though it commemorates something tragic, it commemorates something that was also glorious. We're told that it was the joy that was set before Jesus that enabled him to endure the cross, despising the shame. Who would think of joy in a day like that? A day where your back was ripped open, a day where spikes were driven through your hands and feet, a day when a crown of thorns was pressed upon your head, a day when your friends turned against you, a day when you bore the sins of the world. But the joy, according to Scripture, was what it would accomplish, the joy set before him. And folks, the joy was you and me. It was the knowledge that Jesus had that this sacrifice would bring about your salvation. So as I reflect on his death, and maybe I reflect on my sins and my shortcomings, don't just feel sad, but also feel glad for what Jesus accomplished for you at the cross. This is not all about your worthiness or your merit, because the Bible does say I'm not to receive it in an unworthy manner. The cross just reminds me the way I came to Jesus in the beginning was through his death, and the way I come to him today is the same. It's not like, oh, I've moved beyond that. Oh, yeah, when I first became a Christian, I was such a sinner. I needed to come through the blood of Jesus. But now, oh, my, I've known the Lord for so many years, and I've memorized X amount of Bible verses and done these things for God. No, I still come the same way because I'm still a sinner by nature. And I still need constant cleansing from the Lord. That's why Paul kind of zeroes in on this point in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11 and reminds us, now as you eat this bread and you drink of this cup, don't do so in an unworthy manner. An unworthy manner would be to do so in a frivolous way or in a cavalier fashion, sort of in a let's hurry up and get this over with approach. No, no. Think deeply about the cross. Think long and hard about what Jesus has done for you. And then think about your own life. Because Scripture also tells us as we come to the communion table, we should examine ourselves. You know, they tell us we should do self-exams. And it's a good thing to do periodically and sort of take my own spiritual pulse, if you will. And say, how am I doing as a follower of Jesus? Am I moving forward or am I moving backward? Or maybe another question to ask yourself, am I certain I'm a follower of Jesus? To receive the elements of communion and not believe in the one they represent is the ultimate unworthy manner. And Paul warns to do so is to literally eat and drink judgment to yourself. So let me say this to you. If you're a visitor today, and you're not sure if you're a Christian, and you have no intention of becoming a Christian, may I strongly urge you to not receive the elements of communion. Just let them pass. We won't look down on you for that. We'll pray for you that you come to believe in Jesus. But it would be better to not receive these elements than to receive them and not believe in the one that they represent. But of course, I have a better idea. Believe in the one they represent. Put your faith in Jesus. How can you remember someone you never knew? You can't. So when we talk about remembering Jesus, you need to know him first. And if you don't know him yet, I would like to give you an opportunity to put your faith in him right now before we receive communion. So if you've never asked Christ to come into your life, or maybe you're in a backslidden state today and you need to make a recommitment to him, would you respond to this invitation as we pray? Let's all bow our heads if you would. Father, we thank you so much for sending Jesus to die on the cross. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming and laying your life down for us. And now I pray for any here that have joined us who do not yet know you. Lord, help them to see their need for you and help them to come to you now. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, if you would like Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you would like to be forgiven of your sin, if you would like to know with certainty that you will go to heaven when you die, if you're ready to say yes to Jesus right now, would you just stand to your feet wherever you are? And I'm going to lead you in a prayer right where you are so you can join us in this communion service. Again, you want Christ to come into your life? You want him to forgive you of your sin? You want to be sure you'll go to heaven when you die? Stand to your feet wherever you are. And let me lead you in a prayer. God bless you. Just stand up. Stand up. You there at Harvest Orange County, stand to your feet. You guys out there in the amphitheater, stand to your feet. You up in the court building, just stand up right now, wherever you're seeing me. Stand to your feet. I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and God will hear this prayer because the Bible says whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Maybe you find yourself in a backslidden state today and you need to come back to Christ. Why don't you stand to your feet as well? And we'll lead you in this same prayer. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless you. Just stand up. There at Harvest Orange County, stand up. God bless you. One final moment. If you're going to stand, stand now. And we'll pray together. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless you. All right, all of you that are standing, I'd like you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray now if you would. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross and shed your blood for me. I'm sorry for my sin. I turn from it now. I choose to follow you from this moment forward as Savior and Lord, as God and friend. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.